Today we begin a sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is found in the Old Testament. If you go to the book of Psalms, which is about the middle of your Bible, and take a left, you can eventually find Nehemiah. If you don't see him there, then you can go to the table of contents in your Bible, and it has whatever page number it's on. But for the next 2 weeks, or next 2 months, we're going to be going through this series on Nehemiah, the series we're calling Hope Rising, seeing a vision beyond the walls. If you know anything about Nehemiah, is he went and took an impossible situation, a situation of brokenness, and what had been broken for 150 years, he goes and he fixes in 52 days. But that's really not what the story of Nehemiah is about. Yes, it's about building the walls around Jerusalem, but there was a vision. God was doing something beyond the physical labor. And we're going to delve into that in this series of Hope Rising. And I will continue as soon as I get my sermon notes here that are with me. Now, in order to do that, we need to somewhat get a little bit of the history of what is happening within the nation of Israel at this time, because the Word of God tells us that the things in the Bible are written for our example and for our instruction, sometimes to warn us, sometimes to tell us what can happen in our life if we'll actually walk in obedience to God, and unfortunately the negative that happens if we don't. And here's what we understand about our God. God desires fellowship with his people. You see that from the opening pages of the Bible. And when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he would come and want a fellowship with them. But we had this problem that came in very early in humanity, and that is that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And that rebellion God called sin. And he said, in the day that you disobey me, there's going to be a separation. Just as death is the separation of the body from the spirit, sin is the separation of our spirit from a holy God, and God cannot look upon sin. And so what you have through the Old Testament is God working to restore that relationship with us. And through Abraham's seed, God began to create a people, the Jews, that would seek after him, and God would bring his blessing to people through them. As things progressed, there was a ruler that arose named David, who was a man after God's own heart. And he desired, as he brought Israel to a place of prosperity and peace and expanded its borders, he said, I am living in a palace, and he's living in a temporary shelter, the tabernacle. He goes, I want to build God a temple. And he had a desire to build that temple, but God said, I will allow you to accumulate the resources, but you have been a man of war. Your son Solomon will be the one that will build it. And so Solomon built it. And after Solomon died, you see this progression after Solomon began to turn his heart away from God. And following Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was split. There was a civil war that took place, and 10 tribes went to the north, and the 2 tribes went to the south. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. That was referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. They was referred to. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought that advanced to you. There's Israel. There's the 10 northern tribes, and then the 2 southern ones that were referred to as Judah. What you find in the northern kingdom of Israel is they didn't have one good king. And they continued to turn away and rebel and serve other gods. And so as a result of that, God sent prophets to them to tell them that he was going to raise up another nation, but still in their hardness of heart, they did not repent. And so God brought in the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came in and they defeated the northern tribes of Israel, and they deported and they dispersed them throughout their empire. They are referred to as the 10 lost tribes because they were dissolved into the other cultures of those areas. And Judah had some good kings, but yet they had some evil kings, and God would send them in his grace prophets to warn them that they should turn. And eventually, at around 606 to 587, the Babylonian Empire came up, and they began in 3 deportations to take people from Jerusalem to Babylon. You might be familiar with the names of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were part of that deportation, and they were taken in that last invasion of the Babylonian Empire through Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was ransacked. Its walls were torn down, and the temple was burned, and it was an awful situation. But what Babylon allowed people to do, the nations that they invaded, is they let them to keep their religion and their identity. And so the Jews didn't lose like they had in the northern invasion. Now God was faithful, and he sent prophets like Jeremiah, who said, who promised the southern tribes of Judah, God's going to restore you after 70 years. And God didn't forsake his people. Pretty soon the Persians rose up and they defeated the Babylonians. And then we encounter this man named King Cyrus. What's interesting about King Cyrus, this is by manuscript evidence, by the way, 150 years before Cyrus came to power, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44:28 prophesied that Cyrus would rise up by name. He prophesied him by name, and that he would begin to release the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Many scholars begin to scoff at that until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and you saw by documented evidence that that was long before he ever came to power. One of a powerful prophecy. In 538 BC, the book of Ezra picks up the story 70 years after first invasion. In Ezra chapter, by the way, there's a little timeline on the end of your Bible. I just want you to realize there is enormous amount of God's activity in the world at this time. Zerubbabel leads around 50,000 exiles back to Jerusalem to try to restore, and they build the temple over a period of, in 515 or so, it was completed, but the walls still remained in shambles. In 483, Esther comes in. Then in 458, a priest named Ezra begins to rise up. And then we come to Nehemiah in around 445 BC, where he begins to rally, and we're going to pick up his story. So we are going back about 2,500 years in history. And in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Nehemiah, we find these words. Nehemiah had, although Nehemiah had never set foot in Judah, he lived his whole life in Persia. He begins to ask about how Jerusalem is doing. And here's what these words that we find. Those who survived the exile are back, and the province are in great trouble and disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when Nehemiah heard those words, it hit him like bad news from your doctor. I mean, it knocked him off of his feet. Something happened within his soul when he heard about God's people at that time. And his response was, he began to pray. And he began to pray, oh God, this is not what you had planned for your people. This is not what you want. And he began to pray. And here's what I want us to see, is that Nehemiah was burdened by the brokenness of Jerusalem. He was burdened by the brokenness of Jerusalem. Let's look at it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some of the other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who returned in the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed with fire. And when I heard this, notice the verbs in this verse. I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed to the God of heaven. One of the things that we'll see in the book of Nehemiah is that he was a man of prayer. There are 12 different prayers mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, from long scheduled times of pray. When he started praying here, he prayed over a period of 4 months, 120 days or so is what the text tells us. But then there were little rifle shot prayers, if you will, when he's asked the question, he goes, so I prayed to God and I answered. And there are 12 different prayers. He begins praying in Persia at this time. The book ends with him praying in Jerusalem, but there are a lot of prayers in between. Prayer gives Nehemiah perspective. It widens his horizon. It sharpens his vision, and it dwarfs his anxieties as he begins to call upon the God of heaven to do something. Nehemiah now, we find in verse 11 of chapter 1, was a cupbearer to the king. Kind of a cushy job, if you will. I mean, certainly you could die if someone tried to poison the king, but basically what you got to do is you sampled the king's wine before he drank it, you know? And so he didn't have calluses on his hands. He was 800 traveling miles away from Jerusalem. He had never lived in Jerusalem. He was 150 years removed from when Jerusalem was torn down, had never seen it. There wasn't Twitter. He didn't go to Facebook and see people's status about what was happening down in Jerusalem. But something grabbed his heart. He said, "This is the city of God." And he wasn't willing just to say, "Something is wrong with this picture," or "Something's wrong with our world." I mean, we can look at our world. Don't even look at the world. Look at America. And you say something is wrong. And people are trying to fill us with all these things of how they're going to be changed. But God calls us to look deeper than just the externals that we can see. Don't just look for a person. Look at the causes of what is happening. Nehemiah was a confidant of the king. You didn't have a cupbearer you didn't trust. He was in, and he had seen. He had all the food that he needed. He had comfort. He was living in the palace. Why would he concern himself about people who were living in rubble? What I'm suggesting to you is he could have stayed uninvolved and unaware, but he didn't. When he heard that things were not going well for those who had returned to rebuild Jerusalem, that they were in great trouble and disgrace, it moved him to tears. But these just weren't tears of pity. They were saying, "God, I need you to do something." He became burdened by the brokenness of Jerusalem. So he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. He knew that this didn't say something about the people, but it said something about the God that they served. And Nehemiah was broken over the complacency of the people in Jerusalem. They were living in ruins, and they just accepted it. They said, "Well, let's just deal with what we've got. And if God wants to do something different, I guess that he will." They were willing to walk around the devastation instead of being concerned enough to do something about the situation. And Nehemiah said, "This can't go on." And so he began to pay the price, first of all, in prayer. His concern drove him to begin praying that God would remove the reproach of the Jews experiencing back they were experiencing in Jerusalem. And because he prayed, God answered. Because he decided to call upon God, God began to move in incredible ways. You know, there's a proverb that says, Proverbs 25:28, "Like a city that is broken down and without walls, leaving it unprotected, is a man who has no self-control over his spirit." There was an old saying that says, a city without walls is no city indeed. You could have wild animals come in. You could have bands of ISIS type of people to come in. If you don't think that a city without walls wasn't a big deal, here's what I want to encourage you to do today. Go home and take all the doors off your house and just leave it wide open and see how vulnerable you feel. And notice the people that start driving by your house and saying, "What are those crazy people doing? They have no doors on their house." This is what it was like in that day for them. It was a shame. This was the city of God. Now let's move to us. We say that God has given us this vision of igniting hope for families. Now who's going to be against that? I mean, families need hope. I need hope in my life. And so for a moment here, I just want to take just one little avenue and begin to say, because there's going to be some of you here that are going to start hearing some of the things that I'm saying to say, "It's not enough that my family's together. It's not enough that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Like Nehemiah, I need to begin praying to God that he would do something, because families are in trouble. Let me share just some of the things that I have from a few agencies. Heart Choices Pregnancy and Resource Center opened up an office a little over a year ago in Cloud County, based out of Mitchell County, but they opened up this past year in 2015. They saw 153 clients in the Concordia office. Many of them just wondering, hey, can I carry this baby to term? What if I'm pregnant? What am I going to do? What am I going to tell my mom and dad? What am I going to tell my boyfriend? What are we going to do as a couple? Now, not all of them are that way, but many of them are that. I talked to the Cloud County Courthouse. Also tried to get Republic County, because we have several people in multiple counties in north central Kansas coming to us. We didn't get data from Republic County, so this is Cloud County 2015. In 2015, there were 66 domestic cases filed in 2015. That's an average of 5.5 a month. Most of them are divorce cases, but some deal with paternity and custody disputes. In Cloud County alone, in 2015, there were 15 protection from abuse cases. In order to qualify for a protection from abuse case, you have to be in a close relationship with an individual, and there has to be some kind of abuse, physical, sexual, mental, or emotional abuse from the other party. There were 4 protection from stalking cases filed last year in Cloud County alone, and that meets the same criteria as the protection from abuse without the abuse aspect, okay? And then this is what I got from the worker. This is their words. The most alarming statistic for 2015 is that we filed 73 child in need of care cases in Cloud County alone. 73. Now, I wanted to give you a visual of what that would be like. Take out this front row right here. And if there were children in every one of these other chairs here filled up, that's about how many? About 73. That's about 73 right there. Let me do it this way. In Concordia High School Junior High, there was about 437 students, 7th to 12th grade. You divide that number by the 6 grades, and the average class size, when you take the whole, is 72.8. So here's what you have, Concordia residents. The equivalent of one entire class grade in our junior and senior high have child in need of care. Now, what does it mean that you are a child in need of care? It's a good question. That means, by the way, just open up, that means that if you go to Republic County School, it would take out 2 grades. If you went to Clifton Clyde, it would take out about 3.5 entire grades. If you went to Minneapolis, it would be about 2 grades. You can kind of see where we're going in the need from this. What does it mean that you have a case file that is a child in need or a SINC case? It means that that child, after an initial investigation, the courts, the state of Kansas believes that there is reason to believe that that child has been injured by a parent, is being neglected, has been abandoned, they're not attending school, they've run away from home, or they're under 10 years of age, and they may have committed a crime. That's what it means to have a SINC case, a child in need of care. And then the person that was sending this to me said, I hope this helps in your discussion of the direction you take your ministry as a church. Every person I talked to said, thank you for asking. We have people in government agencies that want people to be, they need us to be involved. By the way, let's just go in, let's look at the rubble some more, okay? St. Francis Community Services consists of several different departments. They are involved in reintegration of a child or foster care, adoption, kinship, family preservation, and aftercare. They serve 5 counties, Cloud, Mitchell, Jewell, Washington, and Republic counties. And by the way, they are short of case managers. Usually it's recommended that you have between 20 and 25 cases or children you're looking after, and some of them are having upwards of 40 caseload. They receive referrals from the Department of Children and Families, and when DCF receives an alleged report of physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, they have to decide whether to investigate or not, and then they move and use St. Francis as a result of that. Here's what I got from the worker there. In Cloud County alone, the Family Preservation Team currently serves 33 children in Cloud County alone. Listen, I have pages of data that they've sent me. Here's another thing that they said. A large majority of families that St. Francis serves struggle financially. They do not have substantial income or employment. They receive DCF assistance, their Medicare. They lack high school education, and they experience multi-generational abuse, neglect, and trauma. What you begin to see is you begin what the Bible calls iniquities happening. It's not just sin that is going on, but you see that there is a character that becomes associated with that sin. And when a child is raised by the character of people who themselves are sinners, many of them, that is their normal, and they begin to repeat it over and over again. Currently, St. Francis has serves 13 families, 33 children in family preservation. Reintegration is 7 families, includes 12 children. Adoption has 2 families, including 3 children. And aftercare, after someone goes back into the home, 6 families with 9 kids. I've got one more. I talked to CASA. Here's what CASA sent me. What we have been seeing across the state is that our case numbers are up. Approximately 80% of our cases are directly related to highly influenced by drug and alcohol abuse. We're seeing a lot of marijuana, meth, and narcotic abuse. I think that this has helped contribute to the rise in the neglect cases that we've seen. We've also seen domestic violence, lots of relationship issues, broken families, multiple partners, mental health issues, a stress as attributed to abuse and neglect. We have many working poor in our community. Due to the changes of government guidelines, those who use assistance are no longer eligible. And let me just tell you this, government's not the answer. More money thrown at a problem is not alone the answer. That's not what I'm implying here. What I'm doing is hoping to blow the trumpet and to say, church, we need to do something, because these are some of the kids that Stryker is going to go to school with. These are some of the kids that your grandkids are going to be raising with. And even if that wasn't, are we willing just to sit back and to say, what can we do? Is this God's plan for family? Absolutely not. They say, this is CASA again. We have quite a few grandparents raising their grandchildren. Currently, our local foster care system is very understaffed. Sexual abuse is another issue we deal with. While I have no current statistics, I know I've been busy in forensic interviews. It makes me sick to my stomach to realize how much recidivism there or recurring or relapse there is. It breaks my heart to hear what children are experiencing. And it's easy to think that this is an issue, that this is not an issue for our area, but it is far more than people realize, far more than I realized. I am thankful again for all that you're doing, and will be praying that it is a success. When I read that sentence, I said, all I did was call and ask. And they said, I thank you for all that you're doing. I would ask for prayers for our local law enforcement, our social workers, our teachers, and the rest of us who are working with these issues daily, as it can be an extremely heavy load. And then they said one more thing. A therapist talking about trauma recently told our advocates that children are hurt in relationships and they have to heal in relationships. They have to know what safety, love, appropriate borders, etc. looks like. This is true of adults too. We just can't tell them as they need what they need and how to get it. We have to show them. Guys, if we open up our eyes, this is all around us. Friday morning, I was down at the new Me and Ma's donut shop, having my one donut, enjoying the hole that was in that donut, okay? And here's what was on the table. Every child deserves a safe home, I'm for the child who still needs one. And it's just expressing the need. And I'm wondering how many people have eaten their donut and had their coffee or whatever. I'd been there before. I don't know how long that little thing had been on the table. I've been in Daylight Donuts before. You can tell, right? Okay? Been there before. But I'd never really paid attention to it. Instead, I'm starting to have my eyes open to it. Listen, if you know someone in the school system, doesn't matter what school system, you ask them. You ask the teacher. You ask the administrator. You ask faculty. You ask the custodial staff. What are you seeing? What is breaking your heart about what is happening in the lives of our kids? You'll begin to understand, and hopefully you'll begin to be knocked off your feet and begin to be burdened by this and say, oh God, this is not a question of whether our family's together and whether we're together. We have to do something. And I would just tell you this. As a person who was in our own family, has brought in kids that were not our own, but they are ours today, it is the hardest thing we have ever done. But I believe it's going to be one of the most significant things in my life and in eternity for those boys who now carry my name, carry the name of Christ to heaven. See, the Bible tells us when you get all this, don't just cry. Don't just get moved by it. Just don't get inspired to do something. Begin to call upon the God of heaven. Give all your worries and cares to the Lord. And this is what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah carried the burden to God. He carried that burden to God. He goes, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants of love, those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayers of your servant day and night because of your people. Because of the conviction in Nehemiah's character, listen, he had never lived in Jerusalem. How did he get to know who God was like? He looked over his word. He looked at the faithfulness of God in the past. And although he didn't see the evidence that God was working in his day right now, he says, God, this is the kind of God you are. This is the God I'm going to put my hope in. And I'm going to ask you to do something for my people, the very thing that you said you would do for your people. And over again in this prayer that he prays, we don't have time to go into it today, about 7 different references to God's word. And here are the things that he says. God keeps his promise, therefore I have hope. Our memory verse says in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. So just don't look at the rubble. Just don't look at how bad things are. Begin to get a verse that you can complain, hang on to, and say, God, this is what you promised. Now let me see it in your day, for you can be trusted. And secondly, here's what he said. God listens and responds. Therefore, I am not alone. Because we know that God can be trusted. We know that God is one who is wanting to hear our prayers. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro the earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He says, God, you are great and awesome. Now listen to my prayer and let your eyes be attentive to my situation. God, see what I see and help me to see what you are seeing. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope is not a wish. Hope is grounded in the promises of a faithful God who will do what he says. What else did Nehemiah do? He confessed his sin. When he began to see how great God was, he said, you know, God, we're in this situation because of choices my fathers made. The very reason why Jerusalem was ransacked is because they failed to do that. And Lord, I've continued to see this happening. I've seen the complacency of your people. And when I see the complacency of your people, I've seen some things in my own life. Not only did he say, my father sinned, not only did he say other people have done wrong, but he says, God, I have sinned, and forgive me, and throw yourself upon the mercy of God and ask God to do a work in your heart. Listen, if we want God to do something, and if we're believing God to do something in North Central Kansas through this body of believers, We need to stand before God and to say, God, search me and know me. And if there's wrong in my life, if there's things in my family life that I need to adjust, let me throw myself upon God's mercy and ask for forgiveness. You see, here's what Nehemiah teaches us. The first step was not to build the wall. The first step was to begin to humble himself and to begin to restore his own spiritual life. The wall would come later. Nehemiah teaches us it's not enough to cry about what's wrong or to feel bad about the rubble. It's not enough to tell other people that something needs to be done. It's not enough even to address the walls if you aren't going to address the disintegration that's taking place in the first place. Any repair job, any restoring would be temporary if we don't address the root cause. He prayed for 4 months. How long did it take to build the wall? 52 days. That's what everybody sees, 52 days. But he spent twice the time just praying before he even asked the king for anything, which was what we will see next week. 120 days he prayed before he even inquired and decided to do something. You see, Nehemiah teaches us that the walls aren't down because of an invading army. They were down because of sin. And God doesn't want to just rebuild the walls. He wants to restore our life in the process. Let's go on. And Nehemiah believed that God would do a great work through him. This is why it's dangerous to pray. Because you start with burden, say, somebody needs to do something about this. This is wrong. And all of a sudden, God begins tapping your heart and to say, okay, you're somebody. And I want you to do something about it and start where you're at. And begin to see that I am putting things into your life already to move out to be the one I've called you to be. He says in the last of this, he was the cupbearer of the king, but he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This man was the king of the Persian Empire. And he was the cupbearer. But Nehemiah also understood that unless the Lord builds the house, the work of the builders is wasted. Let me ask you this. When we look at our world today, it's not rocket science. You could say these things, but it is marked by brokenness. Broken homes, broken marriages, broken promises, broken lives. Cut it any way that you want, much of life has to do with learning to work with broken things. And very few of us get to live our life by our first choice. Most of life is coping with things that didn't go exactly the way that you wanted them to go. But here's the question we have to ask is, how can broken walls be rebuilt? How can the future be secure when we look at all of our circumstances and see what resources we have? So let me just share some ideas as we look at this idea as a church family and as we're praying, God, what directly are you going to have us involved? How do we ignite hope for families? And let me just share you five things. Very early on, I began to do as I began. That word ignite means to stir up, to kindle, to inflame. Here's what I want you to say. Some of you, it's not necessarily going to be a program of Concordia Wesleyan Church, but you're going to start moving into areas and say, hey, I know someone that works in social work, and I can pray for them. I don't need to know the particular things. We have a number of people in our congregation, and I'm going to commit to be praying for them. I'm going to say, if you ever need a friend, if you ever need someone and you feel like you're all alone and you wonder whether you're doing anything good, would you come and talk to me? I just want to just tell you what I'm seeing God doing in your life. If you know someone in the school system, anyone that works with kids, and by the way, we did this at Coffee with the Pastors. Right now, in this message, I'm talking about our children, but you know, we have an aging population, and there are a lot of senior adults who are lonely, or maybe they're married, but they are confined to their home, and we need to be looking at ways and saying, God, what are you moving upon my heart to come and to bring hope into that situation as well? So here's what we would do, and here's what I'd ask you to kind of pray down. First of all, let's introduce hope. That word introduce means to lead or to bring in, and especially for the first time, to cause something to begin to be used for the first time. I wish I could I could adequately tell you how much just a simple phone call to say, "What are you dealing with?" meant to these people. They're overwhelmed, they're understaffed, and they see the problem getting worse and worse and worse. But you know people right now, and they need to hear from you. There's a different way. There is hope. Now, ultimately, we know that that hope will be an introduction to Jesus Christ and what Jesus can do for you, because unless we come face to face with our own sin, again, anything that we do, but listen, just be that presence of Christ. Be like Christ as you read the Gospels and you see how he introduced hope into people's lives. And be that giver of hope. To give hope means to offer, to deliver, to present it, to impart it, to create hope in what appears to be a hopeless situation. And then as you begin to do that, I would encourage us as a church family to nurture that hope, to be part of cultivating and creating an environment that fosters this, we believe that God will do. Listen, how important it is for someone to hear you say and be genuine about it, to say, "I believe in you." I talked to a family yesterday that's going through marriage troubles. And I said, "I believe in your marriage." And they got a mess of things to deal with. But listen, sometimes people want to believe something, but they can't believe it, and they need somebody else to say, I'll believe it for you. Will you go on that energy? Will you go on that fuel right now? And let me believe for you. And by the way, while you don't feel it, will you start doing the things that are necessary? Listen, we have a marriage seminar coming up April 8th and 9th, I believe it is. The information was in your bulletin. And maybe if you want to strengthen your marriage, it's great. Your marriage doesn't have to be in shambles or falling apart in order to do that. But here's what I understand is the people that have the healthiest relationships are the ones that will continue to work on them. But maybe you know someone that says they could benefit. And, you know, I'll say, "Hey, I'll go with you. Let's do it together." Begin to introduce and give that hope and nurture that hope. And then inspire hope. Inspire hope has to be in close proximity with a person. The word inspire literally comes from breathing into. You know, I'm not actually saying that you go around blowing on people, but I'm just saying, you know, you have to be in close proximity to that and begin to let them see some of the struggles that you've gone through. Let them know how God has worked in your life and begin to guide begin to draw forth and to bring out what God has done for you that he can do for them. And then we're going to be teachers of hope. Part of that will be in the messages, but others is that we're going to show by example and by experience. We're going to communicate clearly and demonstrate that we have the God and we serve the God that is the source of all hope. And then ultimately, here's what we want people to do. We want them to experience hope. To say, not only do I see that there can be hope, or maybe there's light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm seeing it within me. And folks, that takes God to do. Now, God in his wisdom, I don't understand why he does this. I really don't. But he's chosen to work through people. And he chose to work through Nehemiah. But make no mistake, this was not because Nehemiah had great leadership ability or was better than anybody else. It's because he presented himself and to say, "God, I'm available. And I'll make the 800-mile trip back to Jerusalem. And I'll really get an understanding of what I'm dealing with and believe you to begin to ignite hope in the people that you have called to yourself." And if God did it 2,500 years ago, I wonder if he's asking people here in 2016, "Will you believe me to do it again?" Let's pray. Father.